Well, good morning to all of you, and welcome to all of you to the distinct privilege that we have this morning of hearing a man who has distinguished himself not only as a scholar and author, but also as a man of faith and of deep religious Lutheran commitment. We're very happy to have in our audience this morning some guests to the campus from our sister seminaries in the St. Louis area. We bid you welcome. Hope you come back to see us again throughout the year. Also to our pastors in the area who are with us this morning, laymen, friends of Concordia, friends of scholarship and of Lutheranism, we know that you will be edified by the remarks that Dr. Rengsdorf has to bring to us this morning. To introduce Professor Rengsdorf, I would like to ask Dr. Charlemagne, graduate professor of New Testament at Concordia, to introduce this distinguished colleague and gentleman. Martin?
Thank you, President Ralph. If there are two words that apply to Dr. Rengsdorf, they would be confessionalism and professionalism. He belongs to a small free church in Minster, which he himself helped organize, in distinction from and in opposition to the Landeskirche of that particular part of Germany. He went through the Kirchenkampf of 1936 and lost his pastorate because he refused to give up his Lutheran position and confessions. We know him in our church mostly by the publication of Concordia Publishing House of his work, The Apostolate and Ministry. What we're going to see today is an exhibit of his professionalism as a New Testament scholar. That's one of his major achievements. The other thing we know him for, and perhaps even better, is the revival of what is known as the Institutum Judaicum Delicianum, which is devoted to discussions, theological colloquies between Jews, rabbis primarily, and Christian pastors. He has written a commentary on Luke, and today's paper will deal with the Gospel of Luke. This is a paper he was invited to present to a meeting of the Society of New Testament Scholars some weeks ago at Durham, North Carolina. And as a kind of context for the presentation, let me remind you of the words of John 21:25, that Jesus did so many things that if they were all written, the world would not contain all the books that would have to be written about them. And the question to which he will address himself is, why did the evangelist Luke select certain materials? Why did he shape them the way he did in his gospel and in the book of Acts? And with that as an introduction, I deem it a great prerogative and privilege, President Ralph and the rest of us, to introduce, in good German fashion, Herr Professor Dr. Karl Heinrich Rengsdorf. Please.
Mr. President, Mr. Decanus, my dear colleagues, ladies and gentlemen. There is no doubt about the fact that the author of the Third Gospel and Acts was a member of the second Christian generation and a Hellenist. This one can see quite clearly from Acts itself. It was proved long ago, and as recent research was able to show even more precisely and to a greater extent. Luke, as we call by tradition the author of the third canonical gospel and of Acts, was surely familiar with the methods of the Hellenistic historians and also knew how to apply those methods. Yet we would hardly know this if we had only the gospel which is connected with his name. Certainly we can sometimes see the author presenting himself as a historian and not only as a bearer of traditions, as for example in the so-called prologue, Luke 1:1-4, or in the chronological notes by which Jesus and his life story, as well as the history of his predecessor John the Baptist, are assigned a certain position in world history, Luke 3:1 followings. However, he presents himself completely as the Hellenistic writer he wants to be and really is, only in Acts, and here above all in his presentation of Paul as a missionary and a founder of Christian communities. The reasons which enable Luke to be this are to considerable extent biographical. All this is not new, but it has to be mentioned briefly, for with the fact mentioned above, certain important preconditions are given, which are connected with my following arguments. These preconditions concern just the fact that certain special traits of the gospel according to Luke can only be verified if one's senses have been sharpened by reading the Acts. Nevertheless, I would not say that for Luke himself only the Acts gave him the possibility for opening a fruitful understanding of his preaching and of the public activities of Jesus he narrowed. It is impossible to assume this because of the fact that in Acts there are quite a lot of references to the preceding protos logos, i.e. the former presentation, that is to say Luke's gospel. Let alone the fact that in the first sentences of the Acts, the gospel according to Luke is stated to be the basis for the Acts. On the contrary, one has to count with the fact that the author of both works does not only try to achieve the same goal of strengthening the faith, but also makes an effort to address and to reach the same audience with both works. It can be proved that this assumption is justified. Both of Luke's works are dedicated by their author to the man, to the same person named Theophilus. We do not know much about this Theophilus. The only thing we learn from the dedication of Luke's gospel is the fact that he was a man of good reputation in the society of that time, because otherwise Luke would not have addressed him as Kratiste Theophile. Most of all, one has to see from the twice repeated dedication to Theophilus that Luke, when writing Acts, was writing also to the same readers as before. Undoubtedly, Theophilus was an educated man. We can assume the same with regard to the readers of the book, of the other book which was dedicated to him. This one can see from the so-called Areopagos speech of Paul in Acts 17. It makes no difference whether one considers the speech as a whole or whether one studies isolated sentences in it. It is quite probable that Luke inserted in verse 28 a true quotation out of a personal, precise knowledge of the phenomena of Aratos of Soloi. He could very likely presume that his readers were also familiar with the literary work he quoted. To give another example, one can see an indication of education also in Acts 26:14, where Luke, reporting Paul's experience of Christ at Damascus, let him quote before the procurator Porcius Festus and King Agrippa II a proverbial phrase which might also be a formal quotation. That he took the formula to kick against the goat, pros centra lactizine, from the Bacchae of Euripides, one can argue that in Acts 5:39 there is perhaps also an echo of the Bacchae. When in the speech before the great Sanhedrin, Gamaliel warns his hearers in their fight against the believers in Jesus not to be carried away into opposition to God himself, and calls those who do so potential teomachoi, warriors against God, he uses basically the same expression which in the verbal form is often used in the Bacchae to describe the opposition of the new God, Dionysos, by his foes. But it is easier to find a confirmation that Luke in Acts 26:14 was referring immediately to the Bacchae in the context of Paul's speech itself. In Acts 26:24, it is said that Paul's speech made Festus think that Paul was mad. Paul protests against such a judgment. He does this immediately, pointing explicitly to the truth and reasonableness of his speaking, 26:25. But if one considers that in Acts 26:14, the risen Jesus speaks of the futile kicking against the goat, but in the Bacchae of Euripides, Dionysos himself is speaking, it seems evident that one can find in the background of the entire scene the attempt at setting Jesus off against Dionysos. If this is correct, then we have, in addition to Acts 17:28, not only a second piece of evidence that in the Acts of the Apostles, a person is speaking who has been educated in literature, as Martin Dibelius has stated. So in Acts 26:1 followings, one can see some of Luke's controversy with the positive, antique, or Hellenistic spirituality in the circles of the educated public of his time. Such controversies are found elsewhere in the Acts of the Apostles. It is sufficient to point out two connections in which they appear in the context of Luke's narrative. In the first instance, it is the harm done to the tourist industry of Ephesus by the spread of the testimony about the Lord Jesus, Acts 19:13, and of the faith in him in the area where the great goddess Artemis was worshipped. Here Luke insists on the right of Jesus and on his excellence over an especially esteemed and honored local deity of Asia Minor. Just so is it in the second case. Here, in chapter 14, Luke strongly objects to any kind of syncretistic falsification or obfuscation of the preaching about Christ or of the faith in him for Paul passionately refuses to permit himself or Barnabas to be confused with Zeus and Hermes and to be honored as Greek or Hellenistic gods. The occasion for such an opinion about the two apostles was the healing of a man born lame. This judgment is based on the popular belief that Zeus and Hermes occasionally mingled in human form with the people and at the proper time showed in their miracles that they were gods. We know of this popular belief through Ovid and feel in the account of Luke how strong this belief was in Lystra, particularly because before the city there was a common sanctuary of both gods, as Luke knows and writes. Luke would hardly write about the entire incident so pointedly unless he could presuppose in his readers a familiarity with the background of the Lystra incident in the history of religion and culture. And if he did not intend to teach against this background, that union with Christ by faith in him would make Hellenistic people religiously not poorer but richer. Therefore, in conjunction with his account of the incident in Lystra, he says clearly why this is so. The living God stands behind Jesus, the only God who was before all and created and sustains everything and can and does arrange all things for man's best, so that men are completely protected under his hands. Therefore, his hand is even effective wherever people know nothing of him and can know nothing of him up to date. But now, the event in Lystra certifies in its own way that God is coming to men who previously know nothing of him into their own world. And this world is the world of the readers of the Acts of the Apostles, the Hellenistic world. We have earlier established that Luke wrote his gospel for the same readers as the Acts of the Apostles. If that is true, then we should be able to gather from Luke's gospel itself that it was written for Hellenists, for educated Hellenists. But since the gospel according to Luke does not give any indications in these directions, we must ask if there is anything in this gospel that indicates and proves for whom it was written, so that they could know that they were spoken to in their own word. It is necessary to pose these questions all the more because the Gospel of Luke presents a fullness of traditional material which itself reveals its origin in a strictly Jewish milieu of Palestine. This is completely true of the first part of the Gospel, i.e. the infancy stories of John the Baptist and Jesus. So it is an inevitable question. What made such and similar material proper for Luke to insert it into a gospel he wrote for Hellenistic readers? Or, rephrased, what is there in this gospel which strikes and has to strike Hellenists as familiar, although the world to which it introduces them is anything but their own. Naturally, it is impossible to list everything which enables one to answer these questions. Nonetheless, one can show from a few selected examples what the situation is, that is, what in the Gospel appeals to educated Hellenists, although at first sight it has nothing to do with their own milieu, but must rather strike them as exotic. Here one must keep in mind that Luke himself formulated quite univocally in the prologue of his Gospel the final and proper goal he was striving for. It is a certainty of those things of which he himself was entirely convinced for his readers as well. The formula he uses is in Greek hina epignos perihon katechetes logon ten asphalaian. This formula indicates that he does not intend to address the feelings of his readers. He warned them, enter a process of thinking with him. And he wants to open themselves to arguments which he has ready in order to convince them, because he is telling about Jesus, as is fitting in a gospel about him. His arguments consist in what he was to narrate. Thus, one can expect that even in the narrative with which he begins about the things which have been accomplished among us, certain essential arguments are contained which are suitable to promote an understanding of the third gospel. So let us turn immediately to his introductory narrative. What is there in Luke 1, 5 followings that would be interesting to a Hellenistic reader and would beyond that be suitable to give access to what concerns the evangelist? When one asks such a question, one should not only think of such persons who through a more or less intensive relation to a local Jewish community have already a certain contact with the world of the Bible and thereby to the Temple of Jerusalem. The Gospel of Luke nowhere hints that it is directed only at the Bomenoi Tonteon, i.e. Hellenists, who have already turned away from paganism and have turned to the biblical religion of Revelation, but have not yet converted formally from Judaism. On the horizon of this gospel lie Panta ta etne, i.e. all nations, and the view of the author of Acts with respect to the witnesses of Jesus reaches heos eschatu to tesges, i.e. to the uttermost part of the earth. Therefore, in the intended readers of the Gospel of Luke, we should also see such of his contemporaries who still have not had any contact with pre-Christian biblical piety and its milieu. Therefore, it is quite surprising that the evangelist does not find it necessary to explain certain things in 1-5 followings, which not everyone who might read his book can know. Also, the knowledge of them is important for an understanding of what he narrates. Here we mind not only the arrangement of the Temple of Jerusalem and its liturgical rubrics, but also the organization of the priesthood and of the different priestly functions. Nothing, no word is said about any of this. Also, this lack of information could easily have been eliminated by a few editorial remarks, as one does find occasionally in the fourth gospel. This omission cannot be explained by the statement that the evangelist simply adopted a piece of some special tradition. The omission must rather be due to the fact that the interest which prompted him to write at the beginning of his gospel an account of an event of great consequence, i.e. of the experience of the priest Zacharias at his service in the temple, was centered less on the milieu as such than on the persons involved in the event. This event concerns an elderly married couple which has been destined by God to become the parents of John the Baptist, the precursor of Jesus. Both of them, not only just the husband, are of a family of priests. Both are old and without children. And this is not said without the addition that the woman, Elizabeth, was sterile anyway. If they, nonetheless, especially in advanced age, become parents, then this must be attributed to a wonderful intervention of God Himself in their life. This does not happen by chance. Rather, they are especially worthy of such an act of God in them. We have to take into mind that of both, Luke says that they were just, dikaioi. What this means is explained more fully soon after. They have lived their entire life in accordance with God's commandments and demands, and are persons whom neither God nor man can reproach for anything. The great turning point in the life of Zacharias comes when God communicates to him an astonishing message. This happens to him in the temple through a mysterious person described by Luke as Angelos Kyriou, while Zacharias is busy with the incense offering, an action which was already as such an honor for the priest to whom it fell by lot. Regarding this Angelos Kyriou, one should recall that in Luke there are two usages of Angelos. The word Angelos can refer in a purely profane sense to a human messenger, as it is in Luke 7 and Luke 9. But it is also used, and likewise in general, normally in the plural, to describe angels as heavenly beings and servants of God, beings which are constantly at his disposal. So in 9, 12, 15, 16. In a number of passages, one cannot decide precisely whether the word refers simply to an angel as such, or to a heavenly messenger, who naturally is also an angel. Therefore, it is good to recognize, wherever Luke speaks of an Angelos Kyriou or an Angelos Tuteou, a heavenly messenger in this designated form, i.e. a messenger who carries out a commission of God, who therefore comes to to a human being and speaks to him in the name of God. This usage is found in Luke 2:9, Acts 5:19, 8:26, 10:3, 12:7, 17:23, and Luke 1:11-2. In other words, for Luke, Zacharias is most likely addressed in the temple by a heavenly messenger who was sent by God to make known him his special will. Of course, it is not this usage of the expression angelos kurio in Luke, which is speaking as a heavenly messenger when the one so characterized subsequently shows he is Gabriel and therefore one of the so-called archangels. Besides, it seems that for the tradition which Luke took over into his infancy stories, Gabriel is the proper messenger angel of God. Thereby, in the account which Luke placed at the beginning of his gospel, some light is shed on the persons which play a role in it and in whom the evangelist was really interested. An elderly priestly couple having no children, for the sake of their justice before God and man, has been found by God worthy of a unique grace. Naturally, they do not have to wait long for the proof of God's grace. It is obvious that God is faithful to his word, communicated by his messenger. Thus, God himself becomes the most important figure in the entire passage, even if he remains in the background. Whatever his messenger says or does, is in the end God's word and God's action. By now, what Luke writes in chapter 1, verses 5 followings, begins to appear parallel and close to the old popular story of Philemon and Baucis, a story from Asia Minor, to which Ovid has given a place in his Metamorphoses, book 8. Here too, we meet with an old married couple without children, but of deep and genuine piety. In this legend, both are just man and wife, like Zacharias and Elizabeth. They too both lead a life which makes them worthy of a special divine grace, whereas Jupiter, Zeus, and Mercury, Hermes, both not recognizable because they seem to be simple wanderers, are repulsed wherever they ask for hospitality. The old couple show them hospitality without hesitation to the limit of their means and even beyond. For this they receive a truly divine reward. That is, while the populace in the area dies in a catastrophe brought on by the gods in punishment for the violation of hospitality, their own hut is transformed in a temple. At their own request, they are made priests at the new sanctuary to the end of their lives, i.e., at that sanctuary which previously had been their hut, so that it is still their house to the end of their life. Naturally, it is Jupiter, Zeus, who has a conversation with them which enables them to express their wish. And naturally, he is the one who fulfills this wish. Thus, Mercury, Hermes, recedes behind his father. So it is more important that elsewhere in literature he is not changed and appears as the mediator between the highest of the gods and men, but with a different image, as we first can see with Homer. In Plautus, Amphitryo, Mercury speaks for Jupiter, Zeus. He does so in a double function. He appears before men as a messenger of the gods, but he also interprets what Jupiter, Zeus, not only wills, but also does. What legitimates him and what he says, he sums up in the monologue in which he introduces himself to the public, which has gathered to watch the play. He says simply, Jovis Iossou Veni, i.e., I came commanded by Jupiter. It is noteworthy that this sentence, both in content and in form, coincides with the answer which Gabriel, as heavenly messenger of God, gives Zacharias, who asked for his credentials. He used the so-called divine passive, ap estelen, I was sent, that is, no one but God himself sent me to you as his authorized messenger. Even without further discussion, it should be clear what this leads to, what could be established regarding Luke 1:5 followings. A Hellenistic reader of the passage must be reminded, especially if he were educated, of the old popular story of Philemon and Baucis. This legend and what Luke narrates have many points in common, which assert for themselves upon the reader. It is not necessary to repeat them. They inevitably lead to the question whether it is permissible to believe it to be an accident, the coinciding of a legend with origin in Asia Minor and a narrative passage of the Gospel according to Luke. There is nonetheless a reason to think so, because Acts 14 indicates with some certainty that Luke knew the causal narrative of Philemon and Baucis, and that its spread was guaranteed by Ovid, who brought it into literature. Thus one can presume that this legend was familiar to the first readers of the third gospel wherever they lived. If this, however, is true, another question must be asked. Was it only similarity between the story of Philemon and Baucis and the story of Zacharias and Elizabeth which prompted Luke to take it over from tradition in his gospel and to give it an outstanding place in it, or whether it was some theological purpose going further and perhaps even especially emphasized which prompted him to do this. Let's turn to the account of the birth of Jesus, Luke 2. Here for the third time after 1:11 followings and 1:26 followings, the story of Mary. In the infancy's gospel, the appearance of a messenger from heaven is mentioned. By night, he announced to the shepherds in the region of Bethlehem, to shepherds who are watching by their flocks, the birth of the Messiah in the city of David nearby, and asks them to set out and see for themselves whether the message is true. And they do so. One naturally asks what made the shepherds, for tradition, suitable to be found worthy of such a nocturnal vision and the special favor of God linked to the vision. It is, however, not necessary to go into this question, particularly because the commentaries deal with it thoroughly. But the results of their study are not always satisfactory. That is because they did not ask what there is in the narrative which is fit to appeal to Hellenistic readers. Of course, the characterizing of the newborn Messiah child as Zotea, i.e. as Savior, brought to the mind of every contemporary that spoke Greek, or at least understood Greek, a multitude of associations, including religious ones. For the moment, however, one cannot say whether these images and rites were sufficient to prepare the ground for the understanding of the whole passage to such an extent that one could accept both the content of the passage and its intention. One therefore may ask if the narrative of the shepherds contains features which are also found in the traditional image of the messenger of the gods, Hermes and Mercury. And when one can presume that these features, thanks to Homer and classical poetry, were familiar to all educated Hellenistic persons. First, Hermes was supposed to be the protecting god of the flocks, and especially of the small cattle, and therefore was supposed to be specially linked to the shepherds. In him, people equally reverenced the deity who took care of the wanderers and of their protection, especially at night. A famous passage in the Iliad of Homer illustrates all of that in a vivid manner. In this passage, by command of Zeus, Hermes guards the old king Priamos of Troy, who is broken by the death of his son Hector, and now only wants to recover his body. Thus he wakens him in the night and accompanies him into the camp of the enemies and into the tent of Achilles, who had killed his son. And so he manages the heart of the killer of his son to soften, so that he surrenders the dead one to him. Naturally, one cannot compare this scene to the scene of the shepherds in Luke 2, but this scene does contain some elements which make one wonder whether an educated Hellenist would not almost certainly be reminded of Priamos and his nightly walk with Hermes. Naturally, not because of Priamos, but because of Hermes, the messenger from heaven, who brings those securely to their goal even at night, who have committed themselves to him, provided that Zeus so wills it and has decreed it. That the figure of the Hellenistic Roman messenger of the gods, Hermes, Mercury, has special importance for the apperception of Hellenistic readers of the scene with the shepherds should be clear. It finds a certain confirmation in another quality of Hermes, which was not yet mentioned, but is nevertheless fundamental. Mercury, Hermes' Latin equivalent, is supposed to be a peacemaker and pacifier. Two, inasmuch as he not only has to end quarrels, but also in times of peace has to make sure that trade, travel, and prosperity, which are dear to his heart, can develop. Therefore, it is entirely out of place to assume that the praise of God, through which the army of heaven responds to the announcement of the messenger of God, and since peace is now to come to the anthropoi eudokias, to the man whom God has elected, that this praise should remind them of Hermes. But is it conceivable that a man like Luke would not have noticed this? This question comes up again, so in another form, in conjunction with the Lucan account of Jesus' trouble at prayer in Gethsemane, in the night before his capture and crucifixion, Luke 22. Only Luke states that Jesus in this struggle received the help of an angelos ap uranu, of an angel or messenger from heaven who strengthened them. Maybe that the verses 43 and 44 may not be given by all manuscripts. It is a passage which makes it sure that a Hellenistic reader must be reminded by them to Hermes anew. Such a recalling of Hermes is due to the fact that the evangelist characterizes Jesus' struggle at prayer as agonia, i.e., the final exertion of all his powers in the moment of the decision on victory and defeat. Now Hermes is also, as we know, the god of agonistic, i.e. the protecting lord of all fighting games, and therefore as known to all Greeks, bears the adorning epithet agonios, respectively en agonios. So the appearance of the heavenly messenger in the Garden of Gethsemane characterizes the cause of Jesus as God's own cause and guarantees that God will not give it up. This corresponds to the promise of the solidarity of God, which was given to Jesus by the voice from heaven at his baptism, Luke 3. For solidarity with the athletes also is part of the image of Hermes in ancient times. In view of this, cannot one suppose that when Luke inserted the verses 20, 34, and 34, and 44 into the gospel, he knew quite well what he was doing when he provided space for this Hermes motif? But if it was so, then what other did he intend with this procedure than this? That educated Greek men might perceive that Jesus' cause was a cause of his heavenly Father, prepared and made known to all people through his heavenly messenger. But now let us set Hermes aside and proceed to another problem posed by Luke. One sees the problem in the peculiar role of the women around Jesus, which turns up in Luke and only here. The passages of his gospel, which provide information about it, belong to him alone. After this preliminary remark, we can turn to the two passages in question, Luke 8 and Luke 10. A few short comments must suffice. The older interpretation has tried hard to point out what Jesus, by his preaching as well as by his behavior, has done for a higher appreciation and a more dignified treatment and position of woman. But in this, the interpreters of the Gospels have not sufficiently noticed the real characteristic of that circle of women about which Luke reports that it was with Jesus. In Luke 8, it is mentioned that this circle was composed entirely of, for the most part, of women whom Jesus had healed and who now showed him their gratitude in accompanying him and caring for his and his disciples' support. But in Luke 10, one sees in Mary a completely different type, which one can strictly call only a disciple. She leaves the care for Jesus to her sister and contents herself to listening to him, who is obviously thought of as a teacher. The picture she gives is a picture of complete personal peace. But obviously, the women Luke mentions by name in 8, 2 and following presents the same pictures. This is not expressly stated, but it is hinted in as much as Jesus is said to have freed them from evil and weakening spirits and healed one of them of a true possession. One can conclude from this that for Luke in this circle there was none of that enthusiasm which could be found at that time in the Hellenistic world in the esoteric circles of a totally different stamp. It was clearly important for Luke to be able to state that the women around Jesus were not after themselves and their satisfaction, and that they were, above all, not out to win him for themselves. According to what he rather hints at, they were bound to him because he brought order into their lives, and they wanted it to remain thus. Something of this sort is not said explicitly about Mary, Martha's sister, but the way in which Jesus defended her behavior against her sister makes one suspect that this can be presumed for her as well. When one considers all this, one should not forget that women in ancient times, according to our standards, were everywhere and always underprivileged. This is true for Judaism, but in a much higher degree for the Gentile world. This might be one of the motives for orgiastic cults and practices finding followers among women in this world. These cults, in their esoteric character, probably were highly attractive for them. The Bacchae of Euripides gives a good picture of their milieu. One cannot presume that the excesses, as described here, could be found in a greater measure in the early imperial period. We can only be sure that they took place in rooms cut off from the public. But in any case, the picture which people in the uninitiated circles had of the religion of Dionysos was still in Luke's time, surely formed by Euripides. This one must keep in mind when one asks how an educated Hellenist who was acquainted with the Bacchae of Euripides and had to react to accounts such as Luke 8 or respectively Luke 10, the reactions had to be positive, particularly because the anti-Dionysian decree of the Roman Senate dating from 186 before Christ was never annulled. Also, one should remember that even in early Christianity there were some enthusiastic phenomena, as mentioned in the Acts and in the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. Moreover, Christianity and the religion of Dionysos, each in its own way, stood for the resurrection from the dead and promised their believers a new and happy life. Perhaps it was this state of affairs that explains why Paul, after he had confessed the resurrection of the dead before the procurator Porcius Festus and his guest, King Agrippa, had to defend himself against the reproach of the Roman procurator that he was mad. Mine, Paule. However, that may be, this much every educated Hellenist could draw of both of the passage of Luke's Gospel cited here, Jesus may not be mentioned together with Dionysus. The picture of the women immediately around him guarantees it. Jesus brings faith and peace into the life of women, not any enthusiasm. In Luke 12, we have a word of Jesus which even in its present place retains its original character as an isolated saying. Luke 12, 49 and 50. This word says that Jesus came to cast fire on the earth, and he wanted nothing more than it or the earth be kindled. But first he must be baptized with a baptism, and he was in distress until it is accomplished. The entire passage is quite mysterious for us. There are many attempts made to explain it. They need no interest us now, because we must concentrate our attention on the question what an educated Hellenist would think of when he heard or read this sentence of Jesus. What Jesus here, so to speak, describes as the meaning of his existence was for the old Greeks the truly great act of Prometheus. He stole the fire, which until then man did not possess, from its place near the Olympic gods and brought it to the earth. So he laid the foundations for human culture and in a unique way became a benefactor of mankind. It is all the more important and necessary to establish this in this place, since it was the kindness of Prometheus which, according to the story of him, prompted Zeus to punish him in a most horrible way. Aeschylus brings this to mind in an unforgettable way in his tragedy Prometheus Bound. Unfortunately, there are only fragments left of two other Prometheus plays by Aeschylus. But in conjunction with their titles, Prometheus, the Bearer of Fire, and the Liberated Prometheus, they permit a statement about the peaceful conclusion of the passion of this hero. For reasons which we can set aside for now, he was at last freed and reconciled with Zeus. It is Heracles who gave him the decisive help. and made it possible that Prometheus returned to the Olympus and came again in communion with the gods residing there. Finally, on Olympus, Prometheus resumes after the story the activity to which he had devoted himself when he left the abode of the gods for the sake of men. One only has to imagine this well-reasoned version of the old story of Prometheus to see immediately that mutatis mutandis, it runs parallel in an astonishing way to what Luke's gospel relates about the work of Jesus. Of course, one must emphasize mutatis mutandis, but this does not deprive the analogy of a certain impressiveness. Just Jesus saying about himself as bringer of fire presents an unusually intriguing point for a further study of the person, the work, and the cause of Jesus to Hellenists, to whom the story of Prometheus was not only familiar, but because of its depth was important and perhaps of some philosophical and religious value. It is clear that in the Jesus praying in Luke, where Jesus characterizes himself to be a bringer of fire, fire does not mean the same thing as it means in the story of Prometheus. Those commentators of Luke's gospel will be in right who refer it to the manner and effects of the Holy Spirit, which a few weeks after Jesus' resurrection came down under the form of tongues of fire on the disciples and the other believers who were gathered with them. One should notice that it is Luke again who narrates this. How important to Luke this fire character of the Spirit was, he shows in the transfer of the picture Spirit fire to a leading figure of the earliest Hellenistic Christianity, Apollos. For Luke describes him as theon to pneumati, burning from the Spirit. One has to wonder whether this phrase does not consciously refer back to Luke 12:49. If that is correct, the same thing is true to Jesus as for Prometheus. They both reach the goal of their mission to change the conditions of the world for the better only by first going through passion and exaltation into the heaven. But far more, Jesus is the Son of God who sent the Holy Spirit to make by his power them children of God. In view of such possibility of thought association for an educated Hellenist, the question raised before returns whether this association is due to coincidence or was used by Luke consciously. If the latter is the case, then there appears not behind the word of Jesus as such, but behind it as an integral part of the gospel destined for Hellenistic readers, implicitly a daring thesis of the evangelist. Then in Luke, Jesus is one who far surpassed Prometheus. He did it not only through the gift he has brought mankind in the form of the Holy Spirit, but also because he did everything in agreement with and not against his father, unlike Prometheus, and therefore with an entirely different effect. We are coming now to a final passage in Luke. It is the account of the resurrection of a young man by Jesus in Luke 7. This resurrection happens rather by chance. In this case, nobody does ask Jesus for help as in other similar cases. On the way with his disciples, he meets before the city gate of Nain a procession which is bringing a young dead man to his final rest. A young man with whom the mother, a widow, has lost her only son and thereby her present and future supporter. Jesus' intervention happens spontaneously. He revives the dead and gives him back to his mother and frees her from her sorrows. This short dramatic narrative is likewise peculiar to Luke. It is externally and internally closely linked to the opening sermon of Jesus in Nazareth, Luke 4:16 followings. This one can see in that it is formulated under some influence of the account of the resurrection of the son of that widow of Sarepta by the prophet Elijah, which is mentioned by Jesus there. But a Hellenistic Gentile naturally knows nothing of this Elijah story. On the contrary, the Lucan narrative should remind him of a resurrection of the dead by which, according to an old legend, Heracles gave back to King Admetus of Pherae in Thessaly his wife Alcestis, whom he had lost under circumstances by no means honorable for himself. This old story received its classical form in a dramatization of Euripides, in which it became familiar to all educated people in the sphere of the Greek and Hellenistic culture. In the final part of this play, with the title Alcestis, Heracles presents himself as conqueror of Thanatos after he has managed to tear the dead away from him by hard fighting during those 3 days in which, according to ideas which were widespread in antiquity, the dead are separated from life and the living, but not yet or not definitely taken over into the definite place of the dead, and therefore not removed once and for all from the world above. We possess an account of Philostratos about the resurrection of a young woman who had just died by Apollonius of Tyana in Rome, where the miracles of Heracles for Alcestis is expressively mentioned as a prototype of a resurrection of the dead. This is the more noteworthy inasmuch as the accounts in Luke and Philostratus are quite close to each other in construction and diction, so one must exclude any relation of dependence between them. As in several other cases mentioned earlier, the question arises whether the evangelist realized that in his Nain story he would recall a play based on an old Greek legend, or whether it is due to coincidence when his story contains some moments which lead to such a memory. This question cannot be avoided because people venerated Heracles not only as soter or savior, but also could tell of his ascension into heaven after his death. At this point of procedure, it is illuminating to take notice of the way in which Peter, in the house of the Roman Hellenistic centurion Cornelius, sums up the public activity of Jesus and the conditions under which it happened, Acts 10. Peter describes Jesus as a wanderer who, full of the Spirit of God and of God's power, performed helpful deeds, healed, saved, and generally cared for all those who were overcome by the devil. Especially the phrase, die Elten eu ergeton, i.e. he went about doing good, which appears here, but also the reference to help for all those who could not help themselves, would suit as well as Heracles, Jesus. Heracles saves Alcestis for life and two for her husband while he is on a journey, especially on his long journey, to some extent by accident, but in the end, because he fulfills so his calling as a helper of men. His fight with the demon of death constitutes one of the high points of his traveler life. One could mention on this side in his act also sets an inner conversion in Admetos in motion, one which guarantees that in the future he will seek not only his own good as before, but also and especially the good of this most devoted wife. One cannot deny that Acts 10 casts some light on Luke 7 and the story of the resurrection of the young man of Nain. This light makes the question more pressing, whether there are not some hints in the Nine narrative which point to Jesus in Luke's Gospels, who is a wanderer during his life and after his resurrection as a new and absolute Heracles, just in his quality as Lord over death. Consequently, it is by no means secondary that the apologist Justine the Martyr declared Heracles for a devilish imitation, or more precisely, a demonic pre-imitation of Jesus. One can notice this feeling for the nearness of the figure of Heracles to Jesus as only people of antiquity could have grasped it in the cycle of Heracles pictures, which has been discovered in 1955 in Rome in a catacomb in the Via Latina. This catacomb comes from the 4th century and was used either primarily or exclusively by Christians. In the context of the cycle dedicated to him, Heracles is also presented as he gives Alcestis back to her husband. After conquering death, the lion's skin, which he is carrying on his shoulder, shows him who he is. But still more essential, he has a dog of hell, Keros, tied at his side. He brought it out of hell, and so he made it harmless forever. Thus we have here explicit Christian assimilation of the Heracles myth. Should one think it is the expression of some knowledge which was given to a relatively late period of early Christianity? Or is there an insight presented for which Luke, in his inclusion of the Nain narrative in his gospel, could have laid down an essential precondition and perhaps gave a decisive impulse towards its circulation? I come to end. It was and remains the purpose of this lecture to make aware of certain problems which were previously not seen at all or were insufficiently noticed. For this purpose, I have attempted to cast due light on some passages of the Gospel of Luke, which are believed to be sufficiently explained according to the available commentary. With good reasons, I started from the Acts of the Apostles, since the Acts were more informative with respect to the methodological procedure of the author of the Gospel than the Gospel itself. The result of the analysis given here is not so much a new thesis as a challenge. This challenge is a more provocative in that it came about exclusively with the help of the material peculiar to the third gospel. Naturally, there lurks behind the provocation something like a new conception of the picture of the author of the books of Luke in this sense. One cannot interpret the Gospel of Luke without the Acts of the Apostles, while one today normally proceeds by explaining the Gospel of Luke without regard to the act that is as a synoptic gospel. So I think, and you, and from a new point of view, the old question arises as a burning question. What with good reason can be said about the origin, the essence, and the goal of the special material which Luke took over, giving it a dominating position in his gospel? It may be added that this question again touches in a special way the synoptic problem and the synoptic theories of today. But let this be sufficient. I thank you for your attention and patience.
Do you think we could have a minute or two? Perhaps there is a question or two which would arise from the audience. I have a question myself, Dr. Rengsdorf. Have you analyzed the passion, the Leidensgeschichte, in this way?
Not yet.
Not yet. Let's come now. All right.
This was the beginning.
All right.
Not an end.
That was my question. Someone else?
I would like to take this opportunity to welcome Mrs. Rengsdorf, who is here too. Frau Professor Dr. Rengsdorf, stehen Sie auf, bitte? Well, on behalf of all of us, Dr. Rengsdorf, thank you so very much. You have illustrated, I think, once again, how the mind which God has given you has been put to work in exploring the riches of His Word and in leading us all to hear the Word of the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ more clearly, and we hope to follow it with greater zeal and devotion. God's blessings to you, and thank you so very much. Thank you all.